Welcome to Pilgrim Talk Radio. I'm Reverend Lee Johnson. And with me again, the other two stooges, Larry and Curly.
I kind of take offense at the way you said again. It's like dragged out, like, you know, again. Like it's laborious for you.
How come every time this show starts, it seems like it's just like somebody flipped a switch and it's in the middle of a conversation? Because that's what it seems like to me. I don't know. Does it seem like that to the listener? Because,
all right. Well, that's Reverend Darrell Kingswood.
Yeah.
He's Larry, and then
exactly.
Reverend Scott Henry, he's Curly.
And then, no, as I said a number of shows ago, yeah. I'm Batman.
And then our every all-around sound technician, director, magic man, Nick, you can be shrimp. If you were listening last week, Reverend Darrell Kingswood promised to return to the 10th commandment.
Right.
And so we are going to kick it straight over to you.
And I'm just going to start talking.
Well,
about it, right?
I believe you mentioned that we had talking points from Reverend Paul Tripp, right?
We did. But you know what? Let's remind the readers of this commandment, the 10th commandment, right?
Thou shalt not covet. And the question 113, I'll read it for you to get in.
Yeah.
The Heidelberg Catechism's summary of the 10th commandment is that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. That's the answer.
Exactly.
And what's this this commandment in the catechism, this question answer 113, what does the 10th commandment require? What is this built upon? What's the foundation of the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism here?
I don't know, Scott. What is the foundation?
Explain it.
Well, go ahead. You ask the question, you answer it.
I was looking at Lee.
Oh, all right. Let's
it's built on the Word of God.
Well, sure. Absolutely.
And you know, it's so often what's said is that these are just man-made confessions. The question is what is written, what is said, is it accurately summarizing what is taught in God's Word? And this is what our confessions hold to. They hold the foundation of God's Word. Yeah. And so it's founded upon. And just simply to say to the listeners, as we go to the Heidelberg Catechism, which gives an accurate summation of the teaching of God's Word, just letting you know that everyone has a confession. And the question is not, do you have a confession? The question is your confession what Scripture says? Are you saying what God says in His Word? If you're not, then that's idolatry, because you're saying what God has not said.
And let me put a point in here. If you are listening and you would like to see what the Catechism said or the Confessions of the RCUS, you can go to www.rcus.org, and we have a link there to our confessions, including the Heidelberg Catechism, so you too can see exactly what we believe is founded on God's Word and our confession, and how it flows from God's holy word.
All right, and so what I've been working on here then is, and what I'm trying to make perfectly clear, when we deal with not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, I'm saying that first and foremost, this points back to the very first commandment,
mm-hmm.
And thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that the fundamental desire, and I mentioned at the end of the last show, quote from Paul David Tripp, the desire to be God rather than to serve God lies at the bottom of every sin that anyone has ever committed. It goes back to the last program, Lee, you asked about contentment,
mm-hmm.
And that, you know, confessions that deal with being content with the things of the world. Ultimately, are we content with God being God? Or are we discontent because we, in the final analysis, want to be God?
Yeah, and that's exactly what the quote says, is that we are discontent. Even as Christians,
we covet God's place.
That's right. And even as Christians, and thinking about the salvation, that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. The name is Lord, and Christ is Lord. And when we're not content and we're not satisfied with the Lord, we want to replace God. We want to sit on the throne. We want to be our own Savior.
Right. And we're not content with how He orders our life. We're not content with what He has ordained to bless us with in our lives. We're not satisfied with Him, nor are we satisfied with His provision, His goodness, His faithfulness, His mercies,
right,
that are new every morning. So that rather than complaining, we should say that every day is a good day with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And His mercy is seen in that I opened my eyes, drew in some breath, and I'm still alive. That's a mercy of the Lord, that he has sustained my existence, that he's sovereignly ruling over all things, so that even in the midst, as we confess our faith in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in part we're able to say that we believe that whatever evil he brings upon us in this troubled life, he will turn to good. That's contentment. That's faith. That's trusting. Trusting in God's providence, in God's ordering of all things, knowing that first and foremost, it's for his glory. And in his glory, I find my good. And so, you can put it this way. God is the gospel. The good news of salvation is what God has done to reconcile us to himself, what he has done in terms of giving us himself, and all that he has promised to be for us in Christ Jesus. And that certain and sure hope that after this life, we will be with him. He will be our God. We will be his people. That the tabernacle, the temple, is among his people.
Yeah, the covenant promise.
Exactly. And that's our satisfaction. That goes back to a couple programs ago where Jesus' parable of the rich ruler, the rich fool, whose contentment was not in God. God wasn't his treasure. God wasn't the one he was trusting in. He was trusting in his possessions. Ultimately, trusting in the things that he had gained, he had earned. He wasn't even able to see. His field had produced, but he wasn't thankful to God for what the field had produced. All he was concerned about is, what am I going to do with all this stuff so I can store it away, eat, drink, and be merry? Because that's what life's all about. But no thought for God. Fundamentally guilty, as Paul says, of failing to honor God and be thankful.
Yeah, this really touches on a point here, the Tenth Commandment and covetousness in the heart of the Christian. Do we want God, or do we want the things that God gives?
That's what Jonathan Edwards says. You can be an idolater in terms of your Christian profession.
Yeah, are we
you
seeking...
want what he gives, not
right.
the giver.
Well, just think for a moment the Joel Osteens and all the grouping and the people that are there with them. Are they seeking God, or are they seeking the things that God gives?
They're seeking the things that God
gives.
You see,
that's the mantra, right?
Your best life. Now, Lee Johnson, I think, did you mention on the radio, or did you mention it in Barnes & Noble one time, where he mentioned a book by Joel Osteen we were looking with. I think we were in Barnes & Noble, and Lee had an excellent point. Excellent point. And what he said was this. He looked at the book. The title was Everyday Friday. And Lee wanted to know, why isn't the title of that book, if it is a Christian book, Everyday Sunday? See, because what everybody's living for the weekend. Quote Loverboy, Canadian band. Everybody's working for the weekend. We're living for the good time, the good life, you know, the party life. Lee's getting hold of it that, no, Sunday is the day we meet with our Lord. Sunday's the day where we meet together with God's people to worship, looking to the Lord and praising, exalting his name, and looking to him to provide us with all we stand in need of, and ultimately wanting to delight in him, find our satisfaction in him, to rejoice in him, and thankful, not just for what he gives, but thankful for who he is, because every good and perfect gift comes from above, and it reflects the goodness of who God is. And that's what we should be delighting in. I think, the hymn of faith, Habakkuk, right? The whole world falls apart. That's my paraphrase. I mean, everything that human beings think that their lives consist in, that they absolutely need if they're going to have any kind of comfort, any kind of joy in this life, it's all gone. It's devastated, you know. And he says, and yet, what's he say?
I will trust in you.
Yeah, and rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is my strength.
I think you can also go to an analogy that maybe we know today, using the analogy that Scripture tells us about marriage being a picture. If you've got a wife who loves the cars and loves the three-story house and loves the pretty clothes that her husband provides for, likes the meals, and maybe they've got somebody who manicures the lawn, but doesn't love the husband. We call that person a gold digger, right?
Right. I can live with what he gives me. I just have a hard time living with him.
Yeah. And everybody can recognize that somebody whose heart is in a different place. But it's the same thing with God. And often we don't make that connection. Well, we want to make sure we don't go to hell. And we enjoy being blessed with
See, that goes back to the first commandment of, idolatry. trusting in the things that God gives, trusting in anything, any other created thing other than the Creator.
Mm-hmm.
And so we serve God for what we can get from Him, rather than serving Him, living for His glory, because He's already given us everything that we could possibly need Himself. He's already promised to provide us with all we stand in need of in this life, and that's His presence, His power at work within us.
Yeah.
Him working within us to will and do according to His good pleasure so that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So it comes down to that, bending the knee and joyfully confessing that Jesus is Lord and He is taking care of us and He is watching over us. And we look through all those things to Him and we see the beauty and the majesty and the wonder. So we sing of great is thy faithfulness.
Yeah, I think that one of the in the Old Testament, where we can go and find this emulated, find this reflected in an individual, a sinful man, is Job.
Mm-hmm.
This was the temptation to Job that Satan came and told the Lord that, you know, he only worships you because of the things that you give to him.
Yeah.
And that's when the Lord said, you know, everything that he has is in your possession, only do not put a finger on the man.
Yeah.
And then you know the story.
Because Satan has said, you take away those things and he will curse you to your face.
Okay, go ahead, have at it.
Yeah.
And you know exactly what happened. And the account of Scripture is that Satan, you know, the whirlwind brought come forth from the desert and the four corners of the house came down. He lost his family. The Sabaeans had raided his, took his camel, and his sheep were struck by lightning, and the Chaldeans went in and got his donkeys, and the man was left bankrupt. Bankrupt. And the Scripture says that he fell down on his face, shaved his head, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's worship. That's worshiping God for who God is.
Yeah. And in saying that, Job did not sin with his
lips. Yep. And then his wife comes along, chapter 2. Curse God and die.
Well, that's after he's afflicted physically now.
Yep. And the three blind mice come to him, right?
Yeah.
And his, well, you miserable comforters, he says. But think about what his wife says. Curse God and die. How do you love Job's response? You're talking like one of the foolish old women. Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not accept evil? And then with all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. That's true worship. That's worshiping God as God. And this is the question. Will you be content? Will you be satisfied with God if He calls you in your life to go through the deep waters and cancer and affliction and problems and pain and suffering? If you have to walk that way, will you be content and satisfied that the Creator of heaven and earth is your God?
It just may be that that's what He's teaching. That when all is said and done, all that we do have is Him.
Right.
And that is
everything.
More than enough.
And is what we'll talk about if we come back from this commercial break. We did decide to come back. We're all here. Reverend Daryl Kingswood, Reverend Scott Henry, and even Nick managed to stick around.
And missing in action. Missing in action.
Reverend Ron Morris.
What's up, brother?
He's not allowed to come out and play with us anymore.
Ron, come out and play, yay!
Oh, that's Scott's just doing a little allusion to the Warriors from the 1970s.
Wow.
Really cheap B-movie.
And on that note, let's return to the Tenth Commandment and return to our talking point quotes from Reverend Paul David Tripp.
Well, you want me to continue to read something so we have something to talk about.
That's
right?
What I'm asking.
So we're talking about the Tenth Commandment. We're talking about sin.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about sin as much, much more than a violation of a set of rules. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And we do that because a lot of people, that's what they think it is. You know, the Ten Commandments.
It's just moralism.
A set of rules, a code of conduct. And they don't see the commandments as God's will and what it means to walk in a right relationship with Him. A loving, trusting, obedient relationship to Him where you delight in Him. And therefore, you delight in living according to His will.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And that's, as the Catechism helps us to understand what God's Word teaches us, that's true repentance. That's true conversion. And so we're talking about that, and I'm reading from this quote about sin being deeper than bad actions and wrong words. Because that's what a lot of people think. It's just behavior, right? And then Christianity can be understood moralistically as behavior modifications. And that's all it is. We just kind of turn over a new leaf, you know, kind of go a new direction, try to be better people, nicer people, more pleasant people, more polite people.
He's talking to you, Reverend Henry.
Yeah, we do. So this is how Paul David Tripp then helps us understand it. He writes, when you witness the body of an infant who's not yet able to communicate with words, stiffen up in anger, you know you're dealing with something bigger, deeper, more fundamentally disturbing than a failure to observe a code of conduct.
Mm-hmm. How about this one? Let me interject something.
Hey, no problem. That's why I'm reading it.
The father's sitting there at the table. The kid stands up on the chair, and the father says, sit down. And the child stands up on the chair and will not, in defiance, sit down. And the father says again, sit down.
Or?
You're going to get a spanking.
Oh, I thought it was going to be, I'll knock you down.
And so the...
I guess it's a little rougher in Canada when you grow up.
Apparently.
Hey, this is my story. All right?
Okay, it's your story. You're sticking to it. So stick to it.
So the father says again to the child, sit down or I'll make you sit down. And so the child sits down. And here it is, the fundamental attitude. The moral code has been observed. Sat down. That's exactly what was commanded. But here's what the child says. But I'm standing up in my heart.
On the inside.
And that, in other words, I'm disrespecting you. I hate you. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to look at you. And this is what the scripture says about the unbeliever. He doesn't want God in any of his thinking.
Right.
He wants to cast God out of all his... He cannot, but that's what he would if he could. He would cast God out. And so he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness continually, not wanting God in any of his thinking.
It goes back to what you said about the person saying, I'm a good enough person, I can do this. Mm-hmm. It's like, I don't need God to change my heart. I can clean myself up.
I can do it myself. Bootstraps.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, I'll just clean up the outside, and that's all that matters. But my heart, well, that's not the issue.
Yeah, the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart.
Exactly, and that's what we're getting into here. So, again, this idea of this child that is, you know, throwing a tantrum. Because they want what they want. And as Paul Tripp says, you're dealing with something bigger, deeper, more fundamentally disturbing than a failure to observe a code of conduct. The infant is angry because you're asking him to do what he doesn't want to do.
Mm-hmm.
He's outraged that you'd presume to give him directions. He wants to be the king and lawgiver in his own little universe of one. He doesn't want to live under the authority of another. He wants to make up his own rules. He wants to... make up rules that would, of course, follow the shape of what he wants, what he feels, and what he determines he needs. The only thing that would actually satisfy him is the one thing he'll never have, God's position.
Mm-hmm.
He was created to live under authority, not to be that authority. So he fights his subjugation in a vain quest for self-sovereignty. And that brings to what I've quoted before, the desire to be God rather than to serve God lies at the bottom of every sin that anyone has ever committed. So we must understand, sin isn't just first rooted in a philosophical debate of the appropriateness of a certain ethic. It's not rooted in a philosophical debate about the healthiness of a certain ethic. No, sin is rooted in my unwillingness to find joy in living my life under the authority of and for the glory of another. Sin is rooted in my desire to live for me. It's driven by my propensity to indulge my every feeling, my propensity to satisfy my every desire, and my propensity to meet my every need. The desire to be God rather than to serve God lies at the bottom of every sin that anyone has ever committed. So that's why I said what we need to talk about is the verticality of God, or verticality of sin. This is what Tripp says. Every sin is vertical, no matter how thunderous the horizontal implications of it are. It's God for whom and through whom we were created to live, whose boundaries we step over because we don't love him the way that we should.
That brings to mind David and his sin with Bathsheba when he makes the confession in the Psalms. Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, he clearly has, as this puts, thunderous horizontal consequences.
Well, once again,
but he understands.
I don't impress easy, but Lee, you astonish me.
Well, but you know, just
because
to interject,
that's a very reference that Paul David Tripp.
Yeah,
has,
but just so. Interject. Well, he read the quote.
I did not.
Just to interject there, when David says that against you and you only have I sinned, he didn't sin just against God. In back of it all, he sinned against God. Ultimately. But approximately, he sinned against Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. He sinned against the nation Israel.
Uriah.
He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the whole army of Israel who was out in tents sleeping on the ground.
That's right.
But ultimately, his sin is...
And that's what I've called the verticality of sin. And
that's
quote again,
first quote
every
is behind
sin,
that.
Every sin
that.
Is vertical. No matter how thunderous the horizontal implications of it are. So right there, he's not denying that there are horizontal implications. And those are very real. And those are very, you know, destructive.
Mm-hmm.
But exactly, Scott, it's going right back to the ultimate motivation as an attack against God himself. And listen carefully, just further quote. In his conviction, David understands, and this is what you've referred to, Lee, that sin is an act of relationship, or better stated, a violation of one's relationship that's to be shaping the shaping factor of everything I do or say, and that's the relationship to God. So all sin, even sin, if I sin against you, Scott, it's not just a violation of a set of rules. It's personal,
mm-hmm.
right? It's not business. It's personal. Everything's personal, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's a personal expression of antipathy, acrimony.
But it goes deeper than that, just a personal relationship between you, me and you.
Oh, far deeper.
Right.
That's where it begins.
Mm-hmm.
You think about it. I'm preaching series.
Well, that's where it manifests itself.
I'm preaching some sermons right now on James chapter 4. And James deals with quarrels among individuals who are making a profession of faith. And verse 1, he wants to know, where do those fights, where do those wars
come from? Your own
come
members.
From? And then, so that's verse 1a. Then he answers it. This is where it comes from. You've got desires that are at war in your members for your pleasures. But then ultimately, he gets to verse 4 of chapter 4 of James, and he says,
adulterers and adulteresses.
Adulterers and adulteresses. You're unfaithful to God. You want to be friends with the world. Do you not know you have made yourself enemies of God? So the warfare is right there. So James traces, there's warfare on the human level. You're at odds with one another. But internally, there's a warfare going on. And ultimately, we'll get to the root of that. There's a warfare with God. You are unwilling to walk in the loving submission to him.
Yeah,
you want to embrace the world and flirt with the world.
What's frightening about
wife.
That verse, which you just quoted, is he who wants to make himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God.
Yes, exactly.
That text there in James 4, it's a literal that God has set his arrows against you.
Oh, yeah. It's a military.
God is your enemy.
He it's full array.
He's coming
battle
against
array.
You.
Exactly. Exactly. And here's the issue here. Paul is addressing those who have made a profession of faith. They think they're believers. And as
James?
James does, sorry. He's addressing them as those who make a profession of faith, but when he gets to the point where he says you've made yourself an enemy of God, he's saying if you think you're believers, think again.
Right. That's because the whole emphasis of chapter 2, right?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Faith without works is dead.
Is dead, and that's what James is
dealing with. Different issue than what Paul is.
But that's
in the
that
book of
issue.
Romans.
And right there, what is the issue? Pleasures and desires warring in your members. So why are we talking about this? Because we're talking about the Ten Commandments, and that's what the Ten Commandments get at, those inclinations and desires of the heart that are contrary to the will of God, really at war with God, saying, no, I'll desire whatever I want. I'll pursue whatever I want. You're not the boss of me. Nobody's going to tell me to do. You know what? Come on. Step aside. I'm talking right now. See, that's how it gets, right?
Hey, positionally, is the believer at war with God?
No.
No. Practically, is the believer at war with God?
At times, will we do things that are contrary to the will of God? Yeah, because of the flesh.
Right.
And but so, we're not the enemies of God.
Right. We're children of God.
Children of God.
And the Scripture makes that distinction,
mm-hmm.
and he calls us saints in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The Scriptures never call us sinners. We are those that are redeemed by the blood of Jesus
Christ.
Whoa, we're called
man,
saints
Scott is going,
in Christ Jesus.
He's going off the wall today.
Well, let me ask you this.
oh, by the way, I totally agree with you.
Thank you. Appreciate that. I feel better.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because I don't really agree with you.
Nah.
I agree with the fact that I think you accurately handled God's word at
Thank
that
you.
Point.
Thank you. John says,
1
John 3, that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is a heart condition of rebellion against God. Thinking about what has been just previously stated about the condition of the heart and how man acts because of the condition of his heart, it is a rebellion against God. When I strike out against my neighbor, James makes that. We curse men who are made in the similitude of God.
Exactly.
And we're cursing the image of God in men.
Mm-hmm.
Men are the image of God. And that's the attack on the image of God. Why is it that we have the execution, you know, death penalty? Because it's an attack on the image
right.
of God.
We can't get to God, but we can get to the closest thing
right.
to Him, the image of God.
And that's why man has worth. Man is not worthless. Man has worth. He has dignity because he is created as the image of God. And I think that the highest expression that you can find of humanity is found in Reformed theology. It's taught there in Reformed theology. And I think the debasement of man and the depravity of man, fully explained, is found right there in Reformed theology also.
Take serious the depth of that depravity.
The depth. And plus the dignity of man.
Because of the heights from which we have fallen.
Right.
Right. And in our sin, we try to exalt ourselves. And even James says that. And Peter says that.
So
humble yourself and God will exalt you in due time to the proper place of your humanity. But don't try to exalt yourself in your humanity.
Let's use an imagery.
We're going to use imagery.
Here's David.
I thought we didn't like to use imagery as Reformed believers.
Well, how can we use imagery on the radio?
Okay, we're clear.
So David sits on the throne and Absalom rebels against his father,
mm-hmm.
which is an image of what? Us rebelling against our, wanting to usurp the throne
yeah.
and doing everything and anything we can to rally the troops around us.
Right.
Look at how good I am. Look at me. I could be a horrendous leader and I could destroy these enemies, but I could be so good to you. Gather to me. Come to me. And that was cast down. And you know exactly what happened with Absalom is he got stuck in the tree, in the terebinth tree, and the spears run him through.
Right. And it's important, we're out of time pretty well, but it's important to understand this nature of sin as Paul David Tripp is outlining it here, because even as Christians, we still wrestle like that. We need to understand what we're doing when we're sinning. Now, I'm going to try to squeeze this in, because I got to squeeze it in here, and Nick is going to do something, his magic in editing this, and he's going to get this in. I'm just going to read this quick for the listeners to hear it. Because sin is about the breaking of relationship, restoration of relationship is the only hope for us in our struggle with sin. It's only because God is willing to love us in a way that we refuse to love Him that we have any hope of defeating sin. Sin is a relationship, and it takes relationship to deliver us from sin. Christ was willing to experience the rejection that our rebellion deserves so that we could have the relationship with God that's our only hope as we grapple with the selfishness of sin.
Amen. Amen. Listen again next week, 660 KCRO.